Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. And above all, we pray that Jesus Christ would be our chief concern. Even so, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So last week we began a new sermon series titled The Practice of Being Human. And so what we want to do is we want to take some time and look at what does it mean to be human? How did God create us? What is our purpose? And how do we live as human beings in the likeness of Jesus, who was fully human? And so the way that we began this series was by going all the way back to Genesis and looking at how God not just created humans, but how he created the entire creation. And we made the statement last week that God, when he made the world, when he brought creation into existence, was not just doing it in a material sense, but that God was bringing things into existence in a functional sense, right? So everything had a function, everything had a role, everything had a purpose. When God created light and darkness and he separated them, he separated them so that there was day and there was night and we could tell time by it. When God created the sky and the waters and the lands, he didn't just create them, but he also separated. He said, the sky, you go here, water, you go here, but come no further, land, you are here. And in doing this work, he was creating biospheres for animals to inhabit. Everything God created served some function, had some role. And he creates humankind on the sixth day, and he says, let us make man and woman in our image. And when God uses the language, in our image, he's actually drawing upon royal language. See, when kings would extend their authority to another location, another land or another province or whatever it happened to be, when they would extend their authority in another place, they would set up someone or something in their image in that location. So it may be a statue or an idol of some sort, or it may be an actual individual who functioned in the image of the king. And this was a way in which the king said, this is an example, is a representation of my authority in this place. This person, this thing rules as if I were the one that were there. And God creates us in his image. He gives us authority and responsibility over the creation. More than that, God doesn't just tell us to have authority, to have dominion, or to subdue creation, but he actually tells us to work the creation and take care of it. And this is priestly language. So we're from the very beginning of Genesis, we see that humanity is set up as a royal priesthood to work the creation and to take care of it. But it's not just creation. It's not just like go work a garden, like a city garden or a garden in the backyard of someone's house, but rather creation is the actual sanctuary of God. And so God says to the man and the woman, I need you to function as a royal priesthood and to reign and to rule on earth as it is in heaven. That the what you and I were created for when we were created in the image of God is to do work in the world such that everything rolls up into worship of the Creator. To see the world around us as his sanctuary. To see our role and our place in the world as priesthood. And so that's where we ended last week. But if you know the rest of the story, you know what comes next in Genesis, don't you? That in the middle of the garden, there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at some point, the serpent comes along and tempts the man and the woman to eat the fruit that God forbid them to eat. And the man and the woman give in to the temptation and they eat of the fruit. And sin at that point enters the world. The royal priest desecrates the holy sanctuary of God. And in the act of eating the fruit, they begin to act as if they have their own authority. It's as they divorce the authority they have from God. It's not that God gave them authority. It's now like, I have my own authority. I have the ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil. I can do this on my own. And so in response to this rebellion, God banishes the man and the woman from the garden. They banish them from the sanctuary where they rightly worshiped God. They're banished from the place where they experienced their calling to be a royal priesthood in perfection. And now they begin to exist outside the garden. And in being outside the garden, they are outside of a relationship with God, outside of harmony with creation, outside of shalom. And in this place of being outside of all of this, in the very broadest sense of the word, we can say that human beings are in need of salvation. And not just, and I say this very carefully, and I say the broadest sense of the word of salvation, because it's not just that human beings need to be saved from their sin. Human beings need to be saved from being outside of the garden and to be brought back into the garden, back into the place where they have a right relationship with God, back into the place where there's a right relationship with creation, back into the place where there is a right relationship with ourselves and with the image of God that we bear. And so this is why Jesus came. Jesus came so that we might be saved in this sense, so that we might be brought back into the garden, so we might recover the calling of being a royal priesthood. This is why Jesus came as a human. This is why we say that Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus functions in the world in the way that Adam was supposed to rule and reign in the manner that God intended. And so Jesus comes. He restores what it means to be human. And he invites us to continue the work that he began. And in this, we see that salvation and work are connected. We are saved from sin. But we are also saved to something. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. And to do that, to talk about this connection between salvation and work, we're actually going to go to Paul. Now that seems a little bit strange that when we're talking about salvation and work that we would go to Paul. And some of you know why. Some of you that's a little bit of a mystery and that's fine. Paul, you have to understand, is one of the main writers of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament is ascribed to the writings of Paul. And Paul's big thing is that we are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace, right? This is the bedrock of his theology. Not only is it the bedrock of his theology, but in the Protestant Reformation, that's like the bedrock of the Protestant Reformation. It's what the Reformation was founded upon. This idea that we have been saved by grace, not by works. But I think what's happened in the 500 years or so since the Reformation is that we've developed an irrational fear of work and of works. We've only almost begun to think as if the Christian life has nothing to do with what we do, but is only connected with what we believe. And so we talk very little about work and we talk very little about works because it feels a little too close to heresy. It feels a little bit too close to salvation by works. It maybe even for some of us, and I don't think it should be this way, for some of us it maybe feels a little too Catholic. But I think that that's a misreading of Paul. I don't think that's actually what Paul was getting at. I think actually Paul sees a deep connection between salvation and works. And I want to examine that this morning. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, this is where I want to stop for just a moment, because this verse is like, if you were to pick out the life verse of Protestantism, if you were going to pick out the life verse for Protestants, it would be this one, right? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Like, this is the verse that you learn right after John 3:16. When you're in Sunday school, if you've grown up in the church, you'd memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, good, you got that. Next verse, Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, right? This is what we found ourselves on. You don't earn salvation. You can't do anything to prove yourselves worthy of God's gift of grace to you. That's what makes it a gift of grace. You don't get to be good enough that God is looking up or looking down from up high, looking at you and going like, oh, that one's good. I got to get them on my team. Like, that doesn't happen. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift that you cannot earn. It is a gift that you cannot pay. There is absolutely no string attached. Grace is not a carrot that gets dangled in front of us to try to get us to do things. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, not by works. And we yes, and we amen that. Absolutely. It is an important idea. It is an important aspect of our faith. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Now, having established that I do not want to do away with this principle, let me ask this question. Is that the end of Paul's thought? It's not even the end of the paragraph, right? Paragraphs usually contain one, like, main idea, and then when you finish with that main idea, then you start a new paragraph. At least that's what I understand as a writer. Like, that's the extent of my writing knowledge right there, okay? That paragraphs contain one main idea, and when you complete that main idea, you go to the next one, and we currently are in the middle of Paul's paragraph. And he keeps saying this: for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, and this, not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I would put forward the idea that this verse is the verse that Paul is driving towards. That this sentence is sort of the pinnacle of this opening section of chapter 2, that everything is pointing at this idea. Because Paul, when he starts chapter 2, he says, listen, you once were dead in your transgressions. You were dead. You were essentially, even though you're walking around and living and everything, you essentially are dead because there is nothing that you can do to revive yourselves. You were not living as God intended you to live. You were not acting as a priest, but you were actually following the ruler of this world or your own self. You were gratifying your desires. You had shirked your responsibility, your calling to be a royal priesthood. But God, in his great love for us, and in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. He raised us up with Christ, and not only raises us up to new life, but offers to us a share of Christ's inheritance. And all of this was done for you in grace. Grace was given for you to experience all of this. And the reason that God did this is that you would fulfill God's call on your life as his workmanship. Now notice the creation language here. God created you as a work. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Exclamation point. That's what he's driving to. You are saved, raised with Christ to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. You are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. God has taken time to craft who you are, to shape you, to mold you, to give you gifts and aptitudes and a particular attitude, a way of seeing the world, a disposition, inclinations, hopes, dreams, limitations, weaknesses. You are God's workmanship with all of those things woven into your being so that you might do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Salvation in Jesus is about that. Yes, it is about reconciling us back to God. Yes, it is about restoring the right relationship with God, but it's doing all of this so that we might function in the image of God that we bear, the image that was distorted through sin, but the image that Jesus is making perfect once again. And it is the image of a royal priesthood who does good works here. And the good works that we do here have been prepared in advance for us to do. Maybe I'm the only one who gets jazzed about that, but does anyone else get jazzed about the thought that God has prepared work for you to do in advance? Oh, yeah, you are awake, yes. Now, here's the question. If God has prepared good works for us to do in advance, well, the question is, what is good work? Because there would seem to be, if there's good work, then there's not good work, right? And so how do we know that we are doing the good work that God has prepared for us in advance to do? And so I am just going to rip through some quotes here of some smarter people than I. So if you want to put this first one, this is by a theologian named Gary Brashears. He says this, "Work is the gracious expression of Yahweh's creative energy in service of others to create shalom." Notice that work is an expression of God's creative energy. God created the world. He was doing something in the world, giving it form and function and doing all of that sort of stuff. And the work that we do is in service of others to create shalom, to restore what the garden was supposed, or was, what the garden was. Next one. John Stott, a great Anglican theologian, evangelist, evangelical. He says this, "The expenditure of energy, manual or mental, or both." So we're not just talking about one kind of work here. Manual or mental or both, "in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God." That is good work. Good work. Now notice again the common theme. Service to others. This idea of bringing about shalom. That we're partnering with what God has already done in creation and that he's tasked us to continue to do. This idea of co-creating alongside of God. Next one. Frederick Buechner, pastor and great writer. He says this, "The place where your deep good work is the place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need." This idea that the world is broken, that it needs something, it needs to be restored, and good work is the place where our deep gladness, the things we enjoy doing, the things we were created for, meet that great need. One more from Dorothy Sayers. "Work should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things, as God makes them, for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing." That's good, right? That there are things in the world that are well worth doing, and those things that are well worth doing, we ought to do well. Work, by looking at these four, and these are just four quotes out of, you know, you could take hundreds of quotes, right? These are just four, and they have this common theme that work, good work, that we do in the world is connected both to how we are wired and how we are made, our gifts, our abilities, our aptitudes, all of that, and the world's needs in service to other. And when we combine those two things, now we have entered into something special and unique. There is, well, let me say it like this. You are God's workmanship. And there are good works prepared in advance for you to do. Theologians talk about this idea. And when they talk about this idea, that there are good works prepared in advance for us to do, they often use the word vocation. Right? You probably have heard this word, vocation. Synonymous word that I might use this morning, I'll go back and forth, is the word calling. There's a calling. God has called us. He's created us in Christ Jesus to do these good works. We're called for a vocation. Like this is what we're talking about. Right away, though, we should distinguish between vocation and occupation. An occupation is a thing that you do to make a living. It's a job, right? You may like it, you may hate it, but you do it. You may do it because you enjoy it, you may do it because you just need to get by. And vocation may be your occupation. And if I'm being honest, like, I really hope that it is. I think it is unique, though. I'm sure you've seen, like, first world problems, hashtag first world problems. I have no cell service, or, like, I went camping, I was at a Holiday Inn, first world problems, right? Like, this is, what's unique about the world that we live in is that we actually are gifted with the ability to think about joining our vocation with our occupation. Most of the world is just trying to get by. They're farmers and subsistence living. Thank you. These are the things, right? This is the most of the world. We live in a unique place where we can begin to think about what is it that I'm good at, what do I enjoy doing, and how can I make that my living? So your vocation may be your occupation, but it may not be, and that's okay. Whether or not your vocation is your occupation does not change the fact. There is a calling on your life. There was something you were created for. And it combines your gifts, your abilities, your attitudes, all of that. And it's connected to the good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. It's your vocation. I also realize that when we talk about vocation or calling, we begin to enter into a weird, awkward space where once again we're thinking about the sacred and the secular divide, right? For most people, when you think about vocation, or more specifically here, calling, when you think about calling, it conjures up the image of something that is super spiritual, right? So pastors are called. Missionaries are called. Calling has this idea of being set apart for some unique religious work in the world. And so, yes, pastors are called and missionaries are called, but I don't want to be a pastor, and I sure don't want to be a missionary in Africa, so I hope I'm not called to anything, right? That's sort of the stance we take. But again, I would put forward that this is evidence of that sacred-secular divide that's overtaken our imagination. I think we should, once and all, dispense with the idea that a calling is limited to some sort of professional Christian. Calling is not limited to pastors, and it is not limited to missionaries. Can you be called to be a teacher? You better believe it, because it takes, especially if you're middle school. Can you be called to be a physical therapist? Yeah. Can you be called to be an engineer? Does being an engineer line up with your gifts and your abilities and your interests? Does it serve the world and those around you? Absolutely. Can you be called to be someone who helps those who are sick? Yeah, absolutely. And so we can say anything that is a part of seeing humanity around us flourish is good work. So people, you and I, can be called to any one of those things. And I would even say that some of us need to hear the calling on our lives. That the things that we're good at, the things we desire, we need to begin to see those as actual acts of being a royal priesthood in the world. And so rather than seeing calling or vocation as something that is super spiritual, vacations are spiritual, don't get me wrong, but rather than seeing callings or vocations as things that are only related to the spiritual, we need to see that the work that we do in the world, the thing we were created for, the thing that benefits others and glorifies God, is our vocation. It's what we were called for. It's what we were created for. It is what we have been set apart for. It's those good works prepared in advance for us to do. And I hope that's your occupation, but it may not be. That's something you've got to figure out. What is the calling that God has on your life? And maybe the question is, are you stopping to listen for it? Are you listening for the calling on your life from God? It's fascinating. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just to me. The word vocation in the Latin shares a root with the word voice. I mean, you can hear that vocation, voice, right? They're similar. And I think when we talk about vocation, when we talk about work in the world, many of us think about it in terms of a goal, right? So in America, we are taught from a very young age that you can do whatever it is that you want to do in the world. And we get asked from a young age. I mean, I even find myself, we do this with Luke all the time. What do you want to be when you grow up, right? And so this idea of your calling, this idea of your vocation, oftentimes get wrapped up in this idea of what do you want to do in the world in when you grow up? Some of us are still trying to figure that question out. What is it that I want to do? And we think about calling and vocation in terms of some goal that we have set for us, some act of self-determination that is driving us forward in the work that we're doing in the world, right? I want to do X, so to do X, I've got to do Y and Z. And this is how we think about vocation or finding our vocation or determining what our call is. So when I was in high school, I've shared this often, that I wanted to be a doctor. And so I did what you were supposed to do in order to become a doctor. This was the goal. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be a doctor. In order to do that, here's Y and Z that I need to do to get there. I took all the college prep courses I could. I took all the AP classes that our school offered. Two. A little bit different today. I talked to high schoolers today. I'm like, how many AP classes are you taking? All my classes are AP. I'm like, we had chemistry and lit. That was it. And I took both of those because that's what you do. I volunteered in our local hospital emergency room. I was doing exactly what was necessary to achieve the goal that I had in my quote-unquote vocation. I was going to be a doctor. And then I got to college. It shifted around, but it eventually came back. I was going to be a doctor. And so I took the courses. I got the grades. I took the MCAT. I did all of that because this was how you get what you want out of life. And I firmly believe, maybe I'm giving myself too much credit, but I don't think so. I firmly believe that if I truly wanted to, I could have willed myself into becoming a doctor. I could have. But I'm also pretty positive that had I done that, it would have been an act of pure self-determination. Because what I'm coming to see is it doesn't necessarily fit me. Now, I could do it, and I could serve God doing it, and I could find joy in it, and all of that sort of stuff. I don't believe that there's, like, one path for our lives. But I also believe, had I done that, I would have had to work really, really hard to figure out how being a doctor lines up with who I am. Because if I'm being completely honest with you, in my quietest moments, I never heard the call to be a doctor. Being a doctor was all about my personal goals, particularly for financial success. I'm a shallow man. It was about my desire to be recognized as someone who was intelligent and capable somebody who was respectable. It was connected to my highly successful family and my desire to meet their expectations and the expectations that others had for me. Like if I could become a doctor, I could achieve all of that. But if I'm being honest, I never heard the call to be a doctor. I'll be completely honest with you about one other thing. Before I became a pastor, I never heard the call to be a pastor. Which sounds really weird, because aren't pastors supposed to be called? I mean, that's even when you hire a pastor, you call them. Like, didn't you hear the call before? And I'll be honest, no. See, I'm kind of wired in this way in which I always just, I'm ready for anything. And so when a door opens in front of me, I'll go through it. Would you like to do Young Life? Absolutely. I love Young Life. Let's go. Let's do this. Would you like to go on staff with Young Life? Yes. Let's go on staff with Young Life. Do you want to fundraise for Young Life? No, I don't. How about a church partnership? Yes. Let's do that. And I'll be on staff at a church. Should you go to seminary? Yeah, I think I should go to seminary because I should actually learn what I'm teaching kids. Let's do that. Like, did I ever hear the call to be a pastor? No. And I'll tell you why. Because I never stopped to listen. I never stopped to listen to see if I was called, to hear. Now, since then, to resolve any anxiety you may have, since then, I have since determined that it is my calling. But prior to me being a pastor, I never stopped to listen to whether or not this was actually what I was supposed to do. And I've got to imagine that I'm not the only one who's never stopped to listen. And maybe that feels weird, like if you're a teacher or an engineer or an accountant or whatever it is, it seems weird to say, like, I stopped to listen to determine what my vocation in the world was going to be. Like, it makes sense for pastors, but for this over here, that just seems weird, But I think we have to. I think we have to begin to abandon the question of what do you want to be when you grow up and start asking the question, what is my life saying to me? And I know how that sounds. What is my life saying to me? I realize that a bunch of you went, okay, I was tracking with you and I was doing okay, but you just went like new agey self-helpy on me and listen to what my life is saying to me. Yeah, I'm actually going to say yes. I want to borrow from our Quaker brethren. They have the saying, it says, let your life speak. On the one hand, it sounds like let the actions of your life line up with what you would say otherwise, right? Don't just talk about the gospel. Don't just talk about grace. Don't just talk about truth. Don't just talk about these things. Let your life speak. I was listening to a podcast yesterday that was talking about the Dred Scott case. I don't know if you know what the Dred Scott case is. It was really the case, that Supreme Court case that started the Civil War, which it said that white men would not have to respect the any right that a black man would have claim to. It's basically what was said in that, and it spurred on the Civil War. And so a couple years ago, there was a reunion of the descendants of Dred Scott. He was the black man who pushed this court, that who was suing the government for basically freedom for his family, so that his owner wouldn't sell his daughters. All right, this is what was going on. And so Dred Scott was a black man. It was his descendants gathered with the descendants of the Supreme Court justice, the chief Supreme Court justice, who wrote that phrase in the case that white man didn't have to respect the rights of a black man. And they got together and there was reconciliation, and the descendant of the chief justice got up and he actually read that phrase, which is powerful to listen. I mean, he was choking up and he was crying about it. And then he apologized to all the descendants of Dred Scott who were there. It was interesting because they were interviewing then one of the descendants of Dred Scott, and he said, actually, that moment made me extremely uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable, and he said, because I don't feel like he should have to do, just because he shares a gene pool with this person, have to apologize for his actions. But it also made me uncomfortable because the way he lives his life, because they had a relationship going back, and this guy actually did a lot of work for the Dred Scott Foundation, the way he lives his life actually speaks more to me than his words. And so we hear the words, let your life speak, and we're like, that's what that means. That's what that looks like. Let your life speak. Let your actions speak louder than your words. And I think that that's an absolutely good and right way to interpret that. But I think there's another way to see this phrase, let your life speak. You see, if we believe that God has created you, knit you together in your mother's wombs, that he has given you gifts and abilities and aptitudes, that he has prepared good works in advance for you to do, it would make sense that he would have readied you for those good works. And it's also my sense that deep down internally, maybe in the place where we don't like to listen very, very often because it feels dangerous, it feels vulnerable, but in the deep, dark, quiet places of our souls, I think you know what those things that you are created for are. There's those things that you do that when you do them, it just feels right. And it's natural. This feeling washes over you. It's just like, I'm made for this. I'm good at this. And you're able to say that without this sense of arrogance. It's just this, it's natural. It fits me. And it's something that I would do this even if I didn't get paid for it. And one of the things I love about doing this is that it benefits others. And I feel like it brings glory to God. Listen to that. Your life is speaking to you. Parker Palmer says it like this. He says that your life speaks to you through your actions and your reactions, your intuitions and instincts, your feelings and bodily states of being, perhaps more profoundly than your words. God has wired you. You are his workmanship, and he has wired you to do good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. In order to know what those are, listen to your life. But I don't want to approach this in an overly triumphalistic way. Don't just listen to the things you're good at, the things that you are enjoy. I think that's where we begin to slip into some sort of American dream-styled self-help as we think about vocation. We just go like, what do I enjoy the most? What am I best at? What's going to fulfill me? You also have to think about it from what you're not good at. Palmer goes on to say, let your life, let it speak things I do not want to hear and would never tell anyone else. My life is not only about my strengths and virtues, it is also about my liabilities and my limits, my trespasses and my shadows. Sometimes we have to listen to the things our life is saying when it says, you aren't supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be that kind of person. You're not supposed to be that kind of leader. You're not supposed to take on that. You're not supposed to, you're not good at that. Listen, let your life speak. Listen to what it says. Hear the calling of the image of God that is already on your life. Minister George MacDonald says it like this. I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I can think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thoughts, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, most precious thing in all thinking. I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature I can think of. How do you know what God has chose for you to be? You've got to listen to your life. You've got to listen to what it's saying to you. You've got to invite others into that. Because part of how you listen to your life is by others speaking into your life and saying, you are good at this. You should do that, or you shouldn't do that. That's not something you're good at. You're going to need people to help you. I don't think that you would be happy doing this. If I were to be completely honest with you, while I think I could have willed myself into being a doctor, I would not have been a doctor you would want to go to. If I'm being honest, I'm not good with details. Being a doctor is amen. Y'all have seen my spelling errors up there. You want me prescribing medicines? Like, honestly. Like, this is just the truth. Could I have done it? Yeah, I could have willed myself into it. But I get bored with one subject way too quickly. My mind is all over the place. Leslie can tell you this. I'm popping in and out with like this idea and listen to what I've been thinking for my sermon. And then I get up there and she's like, that's not what you said you were going to do. Like, this is just how I am. I like to start things, but I'm really bad at finishing them. You don't want that in a doctor. I've found as I pay attention to myself that I'm more excited about a good phrase and art and beauty and music than I am about science. And what I've come to find in the last few years is that what I'm doing right now, like, I'm one of the lucky ones. It fits me. I truly feel like I'm wired for this. And I also believe, in some regards, that I'm the exception. Not the exception in that I am doing what I think I'm made for. I don't think that I'm the exception there. I think that I'm the exception as it pertains to calling and vocation. And again, maybe I'm slipping into the sacred secular divide myself. But as you listen for God's calling on your life, very few of you will hear the call to be pastor. Very few of you will hear the call to go into vocational ministry, whatever that is. In that sense, having a job that it fits neatly into that spiritual category makes me the exception. The truth of the matter is that most of you will hear the call of God on your life to do something that others would deem sacred or secular. But we don't believe in the sacred-secular divide, do we? And so whatever it is that you're called to, if it is serving others and helping them flourish, if it is partnering with God in the ongoing co-creation of the world, and if it fits you, it's good work. It may even be part of the good work that God has prepared in advance for you to do. And every good work that God has prepared in advance, I would argue, is worthwhile, is meaningful, is necessary, is fulfilling. And listen, that doesn't mean it's all going to be, you know, butterflies and rainbows. There's still thorns and thistles. But for the most part, there's going to be this sense that I am being fulfilled because of this work. Again, it may not be your occupation. It may be, but it may not be. But there is something that God has called you to do. Something when you do it, you say, I was made for this. I was made to teach. I was made to engineer new technologies that help bring order to the world. I was made to take care of others when they're sick. I was made to help restore people back to health. I was made to help people figure out their finances. I was made to make sure that people's cars work so that they can get to work on time. I was made to lead. I was made to create spaces of hospitality where people can come and to find rest. I was made to do the work that nobody else wants to do. I was made to be an encourager. I was made to take care of the details so Nate doesn't have to. They are the best people. You were made for something. And I don't mean that as some sort of new agey self-help thing. I believe that God created you with a unique purpose. I take the scripture seriously, that he has prepared good works in advance for you to do. And so my prayer for us, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would have ears then to hear the calling. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to be human in the image of Jesus, who is the new Adam. And so maybe the way that we begin being human is by hearing the call that you have on our lives for the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. I pray that over the course of the next day and week and months and years that we would begin to listen to what it is you are calling us to do. May we pay attention to our lives. May we let them speak so that we might hear the voice of the image of God calling out, "This and these are the works that I have for you." And in doing those works, may others around us be blessed, and most importantly, may you be glorified. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.